The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one near you in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to go to the information table and receive one as a gift from Park Church. And you will find that on page 978 in the Bibles in the back of the pew. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gwen. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to just throw a quick tag on Joel's announcement. Seriously, go. It's going to be really good. So that's my tag. Like, do it. Andrew Wilson's phenomenal. Phenomenal. He's a great communicator, really clear, really easy to listen to, but really brilliant. And his thoughtfulness around this is so helpful for who we are as a church, and we hope it will serve us, like Joel said, moving forward. In terms of expectations, what do we expect to happen as we're here? One of the things we expect is for God to speak to us. The Holy Spirit's here. God is present with us. And we come here not to kind of play a game, not to check off a list, but because we want to meet with Jesus. And he's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit. So we're going to pray for a moment and ask Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts in ways that would lead to legitimate, deep, life-changing transformation in our lives individually and in our community as a whole. So would you join me as we go before God? Jesus, we need you desperately right now. A bunch of created people gathering together to do anything has no power without your work. And so we just confess our dependence on your power. And we thank you, thank you, thank you for not leaving us alone in this world. And that you didn't create us. And when we turned from you, you left us alone. You did not do that. You've pursued us. You've washed us with your blood. You've paid the price for our sin with your own death on the cross. You've given us new life, and you've given us your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work in power right now. Even right now, would you allow our hearts to open up to your word? Not just our minds, but would you begin to open up our hearts to do work in our lives individually, but also in our community, that leaving this place, we would leave changed because of your grace towards us. And so would you work in power for your glory in this church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 2001, there was a Mad TV sketch. Mad TV, if you're not familiar, is like the old counterpart for SNL. Mad TV sketch where a comedian and actor named Bob Newhart did a kind of a sketch that was kind of like a brief therapy session. And when I say brief therapy session, it was a pretty unique therapy session. One, because he wouldn't meet with people for more than 5 minutes. 5 minutes long. It only cost $5, which is nice. You know, $5, 5 minutes. But he made a pretty bold promise in this therapy session. The promise was, if you would listen to the advice he's going to give you in this therapy session, if you'd pay attention and then leave the office and incorporate his advice into your life would be utterly changed. It would make this really significant difference in your life. And so the scene's set up, and he's playing this role of this Dr. Schweitzer, and a woman named Catherine, with the name of Catherine, comes in. And Dr. Schweitzer says, well, tell me about the problem that you're facing. And so Catherine begins to tell him, well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box, and it kind of like dominates my life. And she says, like, I'm afraid of elevators, I'm afraid of homes, like anything that feels boxy, I'm afraid if I just like feel it. And he's like, well, sounds like that's pretty tough. And he says, has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box? And she says, no, but just thinking about it makes my life horrible. She says, I mean, I can't go through tunnels, I can't be in an elevator, I can't be in a house. He says, so what you're saying is you're claustrophobic. And she says, yeah, I guess that's it. He says, all right, well, here we go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you now, and I want you to listen to them very, very carefully, and I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life. So she says, should I write them down? He says, I suppose, sure, if that's helpful for you. He says, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them, but okay. And she says, okay. He says, you ready? Yeah. Okay, here they are. Stop it! She's like taken aback. She says, I'm sorry? He says, stop it. Stop it. Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. Stop it. Yeah. So what are you saying, she says. And he goes, you know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. It's English. Stop it. So I should just stop it. Yeah, there you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds horrible. She's like, right, so stop it. Stop it. Like, seriously, stop. Stop it. You know that thing in your life that you wish you didn't do? Stop. You know the things in your life that you wish you were doing? Just do it. You know, SNL later came up with a parallel skit called Fix It, you know? Just fix it, man. Like, the economy's a wreck. Fix it. Like, why aren't we just fixing it? Why is the process of change so hard? Why is the process of change so hard for us? Because every one of us walk into this room with things about our life and things about the world that we wish were different. Like, if your life was just, like, on point, you probably wouldn't be here, and your name would be Jesus. But that's not this part. So you come here, and you walk into this room, and you feel these things in your life that aren't what you want them to be. You have patterns in your life. You have attitudes in your life. You have desires in your life that you feel that they're unhealthy, they're destructive, and you want them to change. And, well, why can't you just change it? Just stop it. That's not how transformation works. In our passage in Ephesians 4 today, we're going to look about how transformation works. And it's a really important question because all of you long for transformation, this sort of holistic change. You want to see change in your life. You want there to be change in the lives of others. You want to see change in our world. And we're going to talk about how that process of transformation works. But it is so, so important to understand what the Bible says about the process of transformation because there are really disastrous implications if you understand the process wrongly. In fact, some of the most significantly sharp things that Jesus says in his ministry are to people who thought about transformation in an upside-down way. He actually calls a group of people, a very religiously elite group of people, he calls them whitewashed tombs. like they had polished themselves on the outside and they were dead on the inside. That a lot of us, when we think about transformation, we actually think about external change. We think about behavior change. We even think about attitude change. We think about lifestyle change. And we try and we try and we try to clean up our outside. But on the inside, we are hurting, we are tired, and we are dead. And the Bible has something different for us. What this passage is going to show us is that Jesus has the power to change you from the inside out. He has a power in his grace, in his love, to bring legitimate transformation that takes place from the inside out. And so we're going to look at this morning, and I have kind of three questions to guide us through, but I want to say the center question, the middle question, is what the bulk of our sermon will be around, this time will be around. But here are the three questions I want us to see. I think the three questions together give us a bigger scope of what God's doing as he changes us. The first is this: what's the purpose of transformation? The second, what does the process of transformation look like? And the third, where does the power for transformation come from? I so despise alliteration as a preacher. It's such a preaching cliche that I thought about changing one just to not do it, but I didn't. So here we go: purpose, process, power. All right, so what's the purpose of transformation? What's the purpose of transformation? I want you to open your Bible back up if you shut it. If you don't have one, again, grab the one in front of you. I want you to see this in God's Word. God's the one that designed the human person. He designed how transformation works for us. And so we're going to learn about this from his Word. I want you to look at, there's two words in this first verse, in chapter 4, verse 17, that are going to give us an indication of the purpose of transformation. And the first one is the first word, now. That could be translated, therefore. It's the same word that shows up at the beginning of chapter 1, therefore, like in the light of something. So it's going to create a relationship between everything he's about to talk about transformation, with something that came before. What was he talking about before this? Well, immediately before this, he has been talking about how the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God leads to a change in our life and actually the creation of a whole new humanity. That God is building a whole new humanity, taking people from death to life, taking people that are divided and reconciling them so that as his people in this world, we reflect something about the image of God in the world. He's actually building the church, the community of God, into a group of people that shows something that looks like a mature picture of Jesus in the world. Like he's building a whole new body with different gifts and different people from all different backgrounds and different ethnicities and different cultures and different wiring and different experiences, bringing us together as one new family that's like a body. And that body, the body of Christ, is supposed to show a mature, beautiful picture of what God's doing in the world. But it's not just a reflection of that. This is also in the context of what Paul's talking about in all of Ephesians, which God is on a mission to take everything that's been broken by sin and to bring everything to completion, to unity, to restoration in Christ. He is going to make everything new. Everything. All things. He's going to take the pain and the destruction and the death, and it'll give way to life and healing and restoration forever and ever and ever. And God's call to us to be a people that are experiencing transformation and embodying this new humanity is that we are a piece of what God's doing on this bigger path. And the reason why that's so important is because if you approach this call to a transformed life as primarily about making your life better, you will lose the power entirely. If it's primarily about, I have unhealthy relationships and life would be better if I had healthy relationships, so how can I get healthier relationships? There are like 50 billion magazines you can grab on the rack at the gas station that can give you some tips. It's not transformation. It's not transformation. Transformation is what God is doing to bring restoration to everything. And right now, in this moment, the Holy Spirit of God is working right now, today, to do in your heart something that is a piece of a much bigger story of what he's doing to take everything that's been broken and bring healing and restoration. Like today, he's moving his mission forward by working in your heart and in our heart together. Which catches you up in something way more motivating. To be a part of what God's doing to bring restoration to the whole world means my individual personal transformation and the transformation of our church community is a significant piece of what God's doing to bring healing and newness to everything. And so this is about more than you. And it's about you also. But it is bigger than that. So we should take it seriously. But also, the other word I want us to see in this is the word futility. Look at the end of the word, or the end of the verse. Now, this I say, I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In this context, he's using Gentiles to talk about people that have, right now, that are rejecting the reign of God, have turned from God. Other times, it can be used in the Bible as non-Jewish people, any ethnic group that is not Jewish. Here, it's talking about people that are apart, separated from God. And saying, people that are separated from God are living lives that are marked by futility. Now, they're also thinking about change. They also want to improve their lives. They also want a better life. But their thought process about transformation, about change in their life, is pointless, meaningless, and empty. It leads to no lasting change because it's not a part of what God's doing to bring legitimate, deep, holistic transformation to the world. And so what's the purpose of all this? The purpose of all this is to take people that are right now running a path of emptiness and meaninglessness and actually redeem and transform us to be a part of what God's doing to make everything new. So this moment matters. Right now matters. This moment today is a piece of what God is doing by the power of His Holy Spirit to take people from death and bring us to life, not just individually, but to bring His life into the whole world. So it matters. He's created us for this, to show His glory in the world. Before the foundation of the world, He adopted us, predestined to adopt us into His family, to show His glory to the world. Jesus came into this world. He shed His blood to redeem us so that we could show His glory to the world. He's given us His Holy Spirit so that we could show His glory to the world. And He's called us into His family as sons and daughters so that we can show His glory to the world. And there's a day when His glory will flood the earth. And this moment is a piece of that. And so we take it seriously. We are called to take it seriously. This process of transformation. So my second question, which will guide us through most of the passage, is what does the process of transformation look like? What does it look like? And you see a few things in this passage as Paul unpacks how this works itself out in the community. And I just want to say kind of as a summary that this is a process that works from the inside out. It's a process that takes place by the power of God, and it's working from the inside out. And let's look at verse 17. The first thing we're going to see here is this call to recognize the futility of life apart from God, to actually recognize and embrace the futility, the meaninglessness, the emptiness of life apart from God. Look at verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't keep living the life of life apart from God. In the futility of their mind, the emptiness, the meaninglessness of their minds. And he's going to unpack that now for the next two verses. They, people that are separated from God, are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God, not just from God, but from the life that God alone can give, because of the ignorance that is in them, because they don't know Him. And then listen to this. This is the ultimate foundational reason, due to their hardness of heart. Now here's the result of that. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice, not just greedy, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So here's the flow. Here's kind of like the way that Paul's talking about this sort of plight away from God and this empty, meaningless plight. It starts with a hard heart towards God, and all of us are born in that place. We're actually born in a place of inclined away from God. So when we sang a song earlier where we said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, you were born with that propensity. You were like born as human beings, suppressing the glory of God, suppressing the reign of God, suppressing the love of God, and running from His presence. Romans 1, Paul will talk about this as, even though the glory of God and the beauty of God and the reign of God is like evident all around us, all around us. You just like walk through the world and you think like, this is incredible. Like, this is incredible, this world. And it just like, just yelling at you, there's a God who made you. And we work really hard to take that reality and push it down like a beach ball that we're trying to hold under the water that just desperately wants to come up out of the water. But we are just suppressing that truth, pushing it away, trying to find any way to take the reality that we stand as created human beings under the reign of a God and push it aside. Because if we do, then we have authority over our own life. We define our own destiny. We get to define those things. But here's the problem with that. When that hardness of heart is continued, when we persist in our hardness of heart, there's a degeneration that takes place. And Paul walks through it. After this hardness of heart towards God, after pushing him out of the life, pushing him out of our life, which we've all done, it leads to a darkened mind. Like an inability to see the world the way we were made as human beings to see the world. We were made to see and process the world and think about the world and our life in it as children of a creator God. And now we're thinking of it apart from God. So we're thinking about love, we're thinking about marriage, we're thinking about family, we're thinking about work, we're thinking about society, we're thinking about brokenness, we're thinking about problems with darkened minds. Like unable, we've rejected the root cause of all that because we've rejected God. We're a part of the problem, but we're trying to kind of navigate life. But we don't have the mental capacity, having rejected the reign of God and his truth, we don't have the capacity to think well about the world in that place. Because we've rejected the fundamental being that made all of it. So how could you possibly understand the nature and the fabric of the world in its beauty and in its brokenness, having rejected the Creator? It cannot happen. So it's this darkened mind, that this darkened mind that's now aimed in this sort of meaningless, meandering life towards a meaningless, empty destination is now, Paul says, it leads to alienation from the life of God. There's actually a separation from God. In chapter 2, Paul's going to call that separation deadness, that we are dead in our trespass and sins. We've turned from God, and in that place, there's death. And the reason why it's death is God alone is the source of life. God is the one who gives life and gives joy and gives hope. And when you reject him and then you're navigating in life apart from him, you are spinning your wheels, striving, trying to create life somehow. Somehow trying to create meaning, trying to create love, trying to create the things that like would fill you up with a sense of like flourishing, joyful, abundant life. But you're doing it apart from the life giver. It does not work. It is an impossibility. And so you're over here dead, and we're trying to create life, and we can't. We can't. We're actually separated from the life giver. And in that place, the culmination of what Paul says is that we actually, in that place, then our own desires, our affections, our longings are now corrupted. They're broken. They're bent. And they're bent away from the reign of God to try to create life on our own. And so what we do, the image here of this idea of greedy to practice every kind of impurity is this hunger, this insatiable desire to run away from God. Now, the running away from God isn't like we want to be destroyed, we want to reject them. It's that we're trying to create life every way we can apart from the life giver. And so you are running and running and running, and you think that this is going to give you life, and so you run for it. And you think this is going to give you life, and you run for it. But it is an insatiable desire, because those things apart from God cannot give life. They cannot give life. I think I quoted this a couple years ago. At the Golden Globe several years back, Jim Carrey was coming up to give give away the next award, to announce the next Golden Globe winner. And the announcer said, "Please welcome to the stage two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey." And everybody's clapping and excited, and Jim Carrey's funny, and so he was. And he says, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey." He says, "You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir, no. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then I would be enough." And you feel everybody's laughing. They're like, "Yeah, this, ugh." Like he just kind of like pokes a hole in all of the idolatry in the room. He says, "Then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. Man, if I could just be an actor and like have a big part, okay, you got that. Man, if I could be like a good actor, like get an award, a Golden Globe, that'd be enough, you know? Okay, I got a Golden Globe. I guess it's another one, you know? If I could get another Golden Globe, then it'd be enough. Well, now I got two. Let's start being honest. Maybe this won't fulfill me. Maybe it's a tireless, empty search. And so my question for you is, what's your Golden Globe? What is it? What is it? They're like, if I could just get enough financial security and get out of the financial anxiety, then it would be enough. If I could just kind of like have a better house, then it would be enough. If I could just have love and companionship and friendship and just be accepted by these people, then it would be enough. If I could just be married, it would be enough. If my marriage was just better, if my spouse was better, if I could have kids and if my kids were better and if I could better job, a different job, at what point do you hit the wall and say, maybe my desires are bent? Maybe I'm longing for things in my life that cannot give me life. Maybe I've been deceived by my desire. Could it be true? Could it be true that your desires are bent? They're bent to run after things that can't give you life, that are actually leading you away from the one who can. What's your golden globe? Is it possible that your committed, intense, persistent pursuit of that is actually leading you away from the life that God alone can give you? And it's going to be different for all of us, but we are bent there, and that is life apart from God. And so what do you do there? What do you do when you finally realize that there's a deadness in our heart? And that's where Paul takes us. This next phase, after recognizing the emptiness, the futility, the vanity, the meaninglessness of this life apart from God, that's a sweet place to be. When your world begins to collapse and you hit these walls over and over and you're finally like, okay, God, I cannot make it on my own. The next call in this passage is actually to come to Jesus to change your heart. To come to Jesus to change your heart. Now, this is an interesting passage, and I'll be honest, I think I've read this incorrectly most of my life. What Paul's saying here is so profound and so significant. Listen to what he says. I want you to pay attention to it. He says, but that way of running away from God with a hardness towards God and futility, darkened mind, and separated from his presence and bent in your desires, that's not what you learned in Christ. You've learned something different. You heard good news, and the good news has offered you something very, very different than that life. And here's what the good news is. He says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, and here's what you were taught. This is not a command. He's not about to give you a command to put off certain things and put on certain things. That will come. There's a next step to that. That will come, but that's not what he does first. You were taught that in Christ you could put off. Listen to what he says. Look at this. You were taught, as the truth is in Christ, in him, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and then to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's going to use the image of a change of garments, a change of clothes, that there's a change of clothes that has to take place. Every time these words show up in like ancient Greek literature, it's about changing your clothes. It's about putting off certain garments and putting on other garments. Paul does something different. What does he say that you're putting off? Is it something exterior? No, it's something way more fundamental. The actual word there is the old man, like the whole part of you, the anthropos, like anthropology, right? Like that you're actually putting off this whole old self with its bentness away from God, and you're actually putting that to death. And you're putting on a whole new self, like your heart, this bent, hardened, deceived heart is being set aside. It's actually a change of garments on the inside, not on the outside. It's not primarily about change your behavior, don't do that stuff anymore, and do this stuff now. It's fundamentally, first and foremost, about a change of your nature, and you cannot do it on your own. You can't change your heart. Your heart's hard, and it's bent, and it's turning away from God. And that's why the significance of this phrase all throughout Paul, all throughout Ephesians, of in Christ, that in Christ, through trusting in him, you're learning to take this old way of life and see it put to death with Jesus and a new way of life that's rising up to give you new desires that long for God. So there's a change and there's an activity in the change, but the activity is a turning away from an old way of life to a new way of life. And the only way to do that is to actually get to the end of yourself and to come to Jesus and say, I trust you. I cannot do this on my own. I've tried and I've tried. I've even tried through religion. I've even tried church. And even religion and doing better religious stuff isn't changing me from the inside out. It's still other outside in stuff that's not doing anything to fill my soul and give me life. Like the whitewashed tombs were the religious elite. Like the best churchgoers and the best church leaders can be dead on the inside. Are you? Do you feel it? As you feel that, to come to Jesus and say, I cannot do this on my own, and to surrender to him the vanity of your life apart from him, and to actually ask him to trust in him, that he actually entered into the world because of his love for you, to take that whole rebellion, all of that hardness of heart, and all that it led to in this life apart from God, rejecting the reign of God, the Bible calls sin, and Jesus came to die for your sin and my sin. It's remarkable. And what he did wasn't just dying for the behaviors. He was actually dying for that whole nature, that whole self that had rejected the reign of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, by trusting in him, that way of life is put to death. And when he rose again from the dead, that by trusting in him, what he's giving you is a whole new heart on the inside, a heart that is secure in his love, that experiences grace and forgiveness and mercy and joy. And it's not anything you had to do. You didn't have to change your clothes first. He changes your heart first. Apart from anything you've done or haven't done. It's just pure grace. And to come to him relying, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, wash me, or I die. I will die. I need mercy. We actually need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And that's what Jesus came to do. To actually take that old heart and to replace it with something new. And it's in that place of a new heart that you have new longings, new affections, new desires that lead to change in your life progressively over time. Progressively over time. But the way that works is an exchange of something that led to death for something better. Now, if you miss the joy and the grace and the love, and you think Christianity is like, say a prayer, become a Christian, kind of in my head, believe this stuff, and then try to be good, you will still be filled with death. And the burden to do things that Christians should do and to follow some moral code or some ethical imperative will lead you to pain and burden and guilt and shame and either pride because you're killing it or shame because you're falling short. It is slavery. And what God's doing in our heart is actually cultivating a longing to be with him. It's a superior longing. There's a guy named Thomas Chalmers, who was a pastor a couple hundred years ago, who wrote this incredible sermon that was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the idea in his sermon is that actually an affection for God and a desire to be with him as a superior desire is the only thing that can actually drive out lesser desires to run away from him. So if you want all this stuff over here, and if you're sitting there in a counseling meeting and it's like they want to run that way and they don't want to be with Jesus, but like, but change your behavior because Jesus said so. The fact that Jesus said so has no more power than Bob Newhart saying, stop it. The command has no power to give life. The command shows your need for a Savior. It is the love, it is the grace, it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the love that we see of Christ in that, that actually has this ability to regenerate and to create something that's new. And so in this sermon, Thomas Chalmers is talking about that. We often try to like say, don't do this and don't do this. You know, the Bob Newhart, stop it. And it is futile. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The only thing that works is like life with God is better. Like his love, his grace, the security I have with him is better than security I can create on my own. The love I have from him is better than the imperfect love that I have in all of my relationships. The grace I have in him washes me from all of the imperfection I bleed on all of my relationships. That hope I have that he's going to make everything new is a lot better than my ability to build my little kingdom. Like if I can hope there, I can be free. And it's just better. There's joy. There's rest. There's love. And so like I want to follow him with you. And not run after that stuff anymore because it doesn't give us anything. It just leads to pain and emptiness and death. So the call is this call to embrace the life of God because it's better. It's what you're made for. And I had a friend, a good friend in Fort Collins, who spent years building a beautiful, beautiful log cabin in the mountains for his family. Years. And I helped him a couple times just up there, just gorgeous. And it was a labor of love. Like the effort, the energy for years, like the thoughtfulness around everything. This was just his love project, you know? And the High Park fire came through in like 2012, 2013 and burned it down right when he was completing it. It was devastating. It was devastating because he had spent so much energy and love building it. And the pain there was really significant. I want you to keep that in your mind. Think about this. On my street, there's an old house, dilapidated, old. Nobody lived in it. It's decaying. Things were falling over. And recently they came and just scraped it. And the owners of that property, in the scraping it, they weren't sad about the scraping it. Why? Because the scraping it and the destruction of the old is a necessary piece of the exciting future of building up something new. That actually the hope of what God's doing in your heart and in the world and this confidence that he wants to build something new, something that's meaningful, there's joy and there's love and something that's secure and eternal, is what actually gives us the power to let him destroy these things in our life and to put off these things in our life that lead to pain and death and devastation. That there's a joy in the turning. So that when repentance feels like death, maybe you haven't seen the life of God to its fullness yet. Maybe you haven't seen the love of God. But when you're feeling the death, to come to him and say, I want to know that love. I want to know joy with you. So I want to get up and I want to be with you. And I want to help people know you. And I want to help my friends and my family know you. Because I want life and I want them to know life. It's something entirely different, this motivation, this desire to change, this desire for transformation. So we come to Jesus to change our hearts. And then we live together. We live together. This is this third piece. Then we live together in light of our new identity and our new desires. And it's something much different. It's much more organic. It's much more inside out. There's a joy and a longing, even in the imperfection of it. And Paul unpacks it. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, which means put away the lie that said life is over here, which was a deceitful desire, like acknowledge that it's a lie, turn from the lie, having put away falsehood, speak the truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's not merely saying, be honest. Don't lie. It's actually saying, point each other to the truth that Jesus is the life giver. He's the only one. And let's run for him together. Together, because we are one body, one family, and we together, as God changes me and as God changes you, God is changing us. And as God changes us, he's moving forward his mission in the world to make everything new, which is awesome. So let's go. He loves us. Like, let's run after him and let his love and his grace begin kind of working itself out in our life, which actually takes an activity. And he's going to start working into what that might look like, especially in the context of relationships within the body of Christ. He says, be angry, verse 26. Did you hear that? You're like, wait, you forgot don't be. You know, you forgot the don't word. No, I didn't. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And give no opportunity to the devil. This first call is a call to actually care about the right things. Anger is a natural emotional response when something we love has been threatened. That's what anger is. Anger is not right or wrong. Anger is an emotional response when something we love has been threatened. Do you love the right things? If you primarily love yourself, then you're primarily going to be angry when somebody does something that bothers you. If you love the glory of God and you love what God's doing in the world and you love the body of Christ, and there are things that ought to get you riled up, deal with it with grace and with love and with righteousness. Don't store it in your heart in such a way that would create bitterness and malice and division. Be angry about the right things. Fight for the glory of God in your heart and in the world, but do it with grace and love because God has shown you grace and love. And Paul's going to start going through, here's the old way, here's the new way. Next one, he says, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is fundamentally not just about like stealing and work. It's fundamentally about actually pursuing your own interests at the expense of others, which is what stealing is, right? I want this thing. It's yours. You're going to pay for me to have it. You're going to suffer the loss so I can take the gain. Paul says, not, that's the old way. The new way is I will sacrificially serve. I will work hard with my hands, not in order to actually even build myself up, but to share it with you. that I'm going to expend myself and use my energy and my strength to do work that creates good and love and benefit for other people. That's how we're supposed to go to work as Christians. That's how we approach life as Christians, not as people that are doing it for us at the expense of others, but people that expend ourselves for the good of others. And the only way you can do that is if you know the one who did that for you, who expended himself for you. That's the new way that God has called us to actually go to work tomorrow, to wake up and be like, I got to use my energy to create goods and products and services that bless people. And I get to use my hours to love the people I work with and to care for my clients. And I get to do that. And I get paid for it. Like, this is great. It's the call to work hard for the good of others. Then he goes on in verse 29. He says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's saying, use your words to build people up. Use your words to see the beauty of God in the people around you and to show appreciation and honor to it. Use your words to encourage people in their gifts. Use your words to build unity and love. Use the words God's given you to spread an aroma of grace. Like when people are around you, they're like, man, it's like I want to love people more. I want to encourage people more. I want to like push people towards joy in Christ more. Like something about the way you talk just builds and builds. It doesn't cut down and divide. Because that's the old way. Division is the old way. Disparaging is the old way. That's the old way. The new way is constructive building with words that give grace to those who hear. And the Holy Spirit cares a lot about it because the Holy Spirit's on a mission to create a unity and a glory as the people of God are united in one another, with one another in love, in and through diverse relationships. And that unity the Spirit's trying to create, when we reject that by using words that divide and disparage and cut down and demean people, it grieves God. Because that's not what God's doing. We get to be a part of what God's doing to build the beautiful new humanity that he's creating by his grace. And then he says this as a summary statement. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, all those old things. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because life's better? No, this is the image of God. This is just like God in Christ forgave you. That's what Jesus is like. He's rich in his kindness towards people that rejected him. He's full of compassion towards people that are wandering away from him. And he's forgiving towards people that crucified him because of our own sin. In fact, when he hangs on the cross, he's hanging on the cross, and in those last moments, what he cries out to God is, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Like, their minds are darkened. And his compassion and his love and his forgiveness is flowing out of him as he empties his own life for the good of others. And that's the mind of Christ that he's given to us. That's the head of the body that we are called to represent. That's the type of life as the Christian community in this world, one that shows forgiveness and kindness and tenderheartedness and warmth and love and unity and grace, not just to one another, but to the world outside of us. And in our world today, in our society today, in this nation today, that kind of posture, oh, people are hungry. Because it smells way more like life than everything we're smelling around us. Because it is life, and it comes from the life giver. It's actually a fruit of his Spirit in us. A fruit, this manifestation, this evidence that God is with us. Because God is with us, we can have love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Because God is with us, his Spirit is in us. We as a church get to put his glory on display in this world. So the last question is, where does that power come from? And it's this. It's everything that we've been talking about for the past several weeks. It's the power of the unconditional love of God. That because of Jesus, you can be adopted, washed, cleansed, accepted, secure in the family of God, secure in the promises of God, filled up with the presence of God. That you can know, no matter how often you are prone to wander, no matter how often you turn back to these old ways of living, that he stands there ready to forgive you, to receive you, to wash you, to love you, that you can stand in the presence of God and know that you are loved because of Jesus. When that truth gets past the head and into the heart, transformation erupts. It just erupts. When that truth, which we cannot create on our own, which we desperately need God to do, breaks through the hard soil of our hearts and works its way into the depth of who we are, individually and as a community, what might God do then? What might God do in our church? What might God do in our city? What might God do through your life and your family and your household with your roommates? And that means actually coming to him, saying, I cannot make it on my own. Coming to him with all the darkness, all the shadow, all the pain, all the shame, all the grief, all the anxiety, all the brokenness, all the hopelessness, all the depression. Honestly, here I am, Jesus, and I can't fix this stuff. I've been trying. Will you heal my heart and change me from the inside out? May he do that kind of work for his glory in our church. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We need you. Even talking about these things, your word is alive, and we just need you to take these truths and powerfully work them into the depth of our soul. We want to be free from the futility of wandering away from you. And maybe there are people here in this room, maybe they're brand new to Christianity, and they've come here today because they're at the end, and they've hit the wall, and they say, I don't know what to do. God, would you speak life into them? Would you draw them to your love, draw them to your grace, draw them to your forgiveness? Or maybe it's somebody that's been in and around the church for decades, but they've thought about this as behavioral modification, as outward conformity, and they feel the pressure and the weight. Maybe they're hiding in shame, or they're just tired of the pain of trying so hard to be something that their hearts are bent away from. Would you bring healing to them today? And for those in the room that have known your love in different measures, would you draw us back? Would you shine light on the areas where we've turned again? And would you help us to come honestly before you and before one another and bring healing to us personally, to our families, among roommates, God, towards neighbors, towards extended family members? Would you bring healing in this church body? And would your glory flood this place? And we long for you to make all things new. So would you help us to put off the old way, and with these new hearts, to represent you in this world with faithfulness and with joy. In Christ's name, amen.